He gave some to be apostles and prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. When we look at this particular verse, the some in the text are Christians. These people are chosen out of a pool of Christians. And we need to understand that they are Christians first, and then are given additional responsibilities. They don't give up the responsibilities they have as Christians, but they take on others. And once these individuals are appointed, none of your responsibilities are transferred to them. We all live under a particular set of rules. So today's focus is what I want to talk about is the fundamental Christian responsibilities. Brother Heath has on Sunday talked about going back to basics. And some of the basics that he'll be talking about are the things that we as individual Christians need to be doing. But when we look at the qualifications, you say, well, what happens to qualify? What qualifies you as a member? Well, if somebody would walk in right now, they would think that perhaps this sermon is over, because we don't usually talk about the plan of salvation or the qualifications of individuals until the end of the sermon. But we need to hear the people that need to believe, they need to repent, they need to confess, and they need to be baptized. This is what is required for the Lord to add you to the church, but then you must then live faithful and fulfill all of your responsibilities. Well, what are those responsibilities? Well, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. There the apostle writes to Timothy, he says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, granted, this is written to an evangelist, but notice what he gives that evangelist. He gives him a list of things to pursue. But the key word in this verse is with. When we look at that word with, it means in the company of or among. So it's not just the evangelist's responsibility to pursue these things. He does it with or in the company of the rest of us, or those in the text, or those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And in the sense, he's talking about you and I pursuing these things. It's not something specifically that he does. But then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, it's going to talk about our demeanor. And it says that in beginning there in verse 1, it says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. Again, this is Paul encouraging, commanding, if you will, these Ephesians to walk in a certain way. Well, one of our walks is the pursuit of peace and love and righteousness and all these things. But there is a way and a manner in which we are to pursue these things. He says, worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. So he talks about lowliness. And this is lowliness as opposed to high-mindedness. In other words, we're not high-minded. We don't look down on others. You know, sometimes we're accused of being holier than thou. And what that means is we're looking down our noses at somebody who has perhaps slipped, who has fallen, and we think of them as being a lower class of people, so to speak, or down the steps of the social rank. But anyhow, we're to walk with lowliness. We're also to walk with gentleness. Sometimes, you know, these don't describe the problems that occur in places. You're going to sit back here in the next few months, you're going to see a political race, and they're not going to be very gentle, are they? There's no gentleness. But gentleness here is talking about not severe, not rough, not violent, mild, not too much or not too fast. Not harsh or extreme, but moderate. And the words in that series of words there that struck me from the experiences that I've had is too fast. People seem to be wanting things to happen immediately. A preacher once said, we live in an instant society. We got instant coffee, instant mashed potatoes, and we want instant peace. We want instant love. We want instant righteousness. And we try to get it too fast. So there are some things here, and that will go along with the scripture reading that was read, and one of the reasons I had it read. But then there's long suffering. We understand that to be patience. Of all the people in the world, sometimes I think we are the most impatient. Again, because we want instantaneous fixes, we want instantaneous knowledge, and all these things to come as just as fast as they can. But we need to be long-suffering. We need to be patient. Some people don't learn as fast as we do. Some people learn faster. But the idea here is that if our walk is going to be with patience, and then it says that we are to bearing with one another. It means you've got to put up with one another. All of us probably somewhere along the line have some little tics and quirks that irritate people. And we have a belief that's not quite the same as ours is. But we need to bear with these people, putting up with them in love. And then there's a question, which of these things that we've talked about are obstacles to peace? And we're going to be talking about peace as we move on through the lesson here. But if we look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, it combines these things. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. And what the Galatian letter here is trying to tell us is we need to adopt these things. We need to put these things into our lives. And sometimes we look about and we find out that, yeah, we read these things and we give lip service to them, but our actions don't compare with what is being taught here. But let's narrow the list down a little bit. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and begin with verse 12. And he says there, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." He's talking about elders there, talking about esteeming them very highly in love for their work's sake. And then he, in the middle of that, he gives another complete sentence. Now, forget about what he said about elders there for just a minute. His next sentence is, "Be at peace among yourselves." Not an option. He says, "Be at peace among yourself." That's a command. God didn't allow us to do our own thing, so to speak. He didn't allow us to come up and be at war with one another. He says, "Be at peace among yourselves." And it says, "Now exhort you, brethren, who are to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue that which is good." And again, what is our life supposed to be? Pursuing things that are good, pursuing things that are righteous, pursuing peace. And I want you to notice when he says these things, he says, "Always pursue good yourselves and for all." That doesn't mean just our brethren. That means for all people. Remember, Galatians talks about, you know, doing good unto all men, but giving preference to the household of faith. Our pursuit of good is something that we need to do. But notice that all the passages that we've talked about so far are, one, addressed to the brethren. That's me, that's you, not addressed to a particular group over here or a particular group there or the Bible class teachers or things of this sort. But it's addressed to all of us. They are commands that we are to be at peace. And that it says, command to always pursue. Now, we've got to sit back and think sometimes, brethren, are we always pursuing good? If we pursue something other than good, then we're not always doing it, are we? This is to be our main focus. This is to be the thing that challenges us. So let's look at some definitions. We've talked about the idea of pursue. In the New Testament, the NT 1337, for those of you who don't know what it is, that's Strong's number. And he looks up words in the Greek which are numbered, and he says this was one of the words that is translated pursue. And what it means from Thayer is to seek after eagerly, to endeavor to acquire. There's some goal that we have here. And when we're going to pursue something, we're going to seek after it eagerly. Then the Word Book Dictionary says, to catch, to kill, or chase. The dog pursued the rabbit. I said, here we go. I know something about rabbit dogs. I know something about hunting. And I've had a few rabbit dogs, and I can tell you that when I go out in the morning, that wasn't the normal time I fed him. And if I had my hunting clothes on and my hunting boots, you don't know what eager is until you try to get that, let that dog out of the pen and try to catch him before he can get away. But he's eager to go. We put him in the pickup truck in the dog box, and we drive down the road, and all of a sudden you look over and, oh, I need some gas. So you slow down and you pull off and you go to get some gas, and that dog thinks you're off where you want to be. And the eager whine starts and the barking starts. And boy, is he disappointed when you get filled up and take off. But then you finally get to where you're going to be, and you get out of the truck, and that dog knows, how we're here now. You've pulled off on this gravel road. It's not blacktop anymore. And they've been there enough times that they know the end of it. So you, many of you may remember Brother Leonard Adams that used to be here. He was a big rabbit hunter. We'd get there, and we'd get out, and we'd get our jackets on and our hunting vests and unload the guns. But you know, you couldn't let those dogs out. Not till you were absolutely ready to go. If you let that dog out, he's gone. He's off hunting somewhere. And now you're trying to get your boots on, your clothes on, get your gun out, and you're behind the times. But then the dog strikes a trail. And any of you who ever hunted rabbits know that rabbits aren't stupid. The rabbit will hide in a briar patch, he'll hide in the thicket someplace, and old Leonard, I can still see him there. He had this old 12-gauge shotgun. He'd take that thing and hit the brush pile, try to scare the rabbit out. He was successful more often than not. As soon as he'd get that rabbit out, he'd call the dogs over, and those dogs would hit the trail, and away they'd go. And out there someplace, you'd find, and I've seen them do this, rabbits will get into a big briar thicket or a bunch of weeds, and they'll run around and around. Every once in a while, they'll jump out, and they'll jump back in, around, jump out, jump back in. So here come the dogs, and they're trying to trail this rabbit, and they're confused. Then all of a sudden that rabbit, and maybe before the dogs get there, he'll make a big jump out of that briar patch over someplace else and go look for another one. But these dogs never get discouraged. They look in that thing and they run back and forth in that patch, and finally, because they're old dogs and they know what to do, they start circling around that patch, getting a little bigger circle, a little bigger circle. Pretty soon one of them hits it, boom, off he goes, and all the rest of them jump right in behind him, and away they go. So there, one of the things we learn about a rabbit dog is that he is persistent. And then comes the end of the day when we're wore out and we're tired and we want to go home, and you call the dog, and he looks back in about 50 yards away is the truck. He don't want to come to you. He sits down there and looks at you and says, "You really going to quit now?" Never want to quit. So there's some things that we can learn from a beagle. And I took this from Proverbs chapter 6, because Solomon there says, look at the ant. So there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from animals. But the idea of pursuit. And then we're going to look at the word peace. Peace comes from New Testament 15:15. It occurs 93 times in the New Testament. In every book but 1 John. Peace is not something we can just pass over. Peace is not something we can just look at. Peace is a command. And it's something that is very, very serious. And the writers of the New Testament, by using it this many times in every book but 1 John, thought it was important too. We need to have their particular attitude. But Thayer says that peace is a state of national tranquility, exempt from rage and havoc and war. But it also says it's peace between individuals. And they use the idea of harmony and concord. But if you turn to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, there are seven things there that are an abomination to God. And the last one is one who sows discord among the brethren. Discord is the opposite of concord. So, again, we understand that God hates unrest. God hates war. God hates turmoil. God hates discord among the brethren. So we're going to look at some commands that focus on peace here in just a little bit. There's another word that's translated peace, and it's 15:14. And it is from Thayer, and it means to make peace. It means to cultivate or keep peace. Brother Heath mentioned last fall that last year was the year of the weed. When he mentioned that it was the year of the weed, we took it that he was trying to cultivate a garden. And we're to cultivate peace. We're to grow peace just the same way as farmers go out and cultivate vegetables. But in the world book, it says it's freedom from strife of any kind. This occurs three times in the New Testament. So between the 93 times 1515 occurs and these three times, there are 96 places in the New Testament where the word peace occurs. And they are in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. These are the three ones that talk about cultivating. He says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Again, it's not an option. It's a command. It's something that we must do. And we'll see how important it is in just a minute or two. And then there is 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. Paul, in writing the farewell portion of this last letter to the Corinthians, says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And then that's our 1514. That's the one that we're talking about. And then, and the God of love and peace, our other word, shall be with you. So he's telling us to cultivate peace, to live in peace, to not have strife among us. First Thessalonians verses 5 and verse 13, it says, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sakes. We've already looked at this verse. He says, be at peace among yourself. So there are a few other verses that talk about this, and the other verses will be the thing to peace. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. He says, therefore let us as me and you, pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. If there is no peace, this command requires us to establish it. If there is peace, this command tells us to do those things that will maintain or keep that peace. And if there is discord, if there is unrest, this command tells us to do those things which will restore peace. One of the things that you may have noticed as we look through here that the New Testament understands, seems to understand, that man does not live at peace all the time, does not live in peace. There are going to be times when the peace is disrupted. And it tells us that we need not to continue in that peace, but we need to restore it. We need to bring it back to where it ought to be. Now, this next passage here is very, very important. And it's important that we all understand it. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness. And pay very close attention, my brothers and sisters, without which no one shall see the Lord. Here's why we want to pursue peace. Here is what we need to do. Because without it, no one will see the Lord. Now, some people, when preachers get up here and start preaching, they look and say, well, he's talking to them. He's not talking to me. I can ignore this because I'm not that type of person. But it doesn't give any exemptions here for the type of person you are. It says, with which no one will see the Lord. No one includes you. How important is peace then? Well, is it as important as winning the argument? Brother Heath mentioned in one of the sermons in the past that people, instead of thinking about winning the soul, are more encouraged or more inclined to win the argument. Is it more important than setting the record straight? The way some people act, you wouldn't think so. Is it more important than clearing my name? You know, we've had in Proverbs where the price of a good name is much, but is peace more important than that? In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, he talks about what profit is there if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul. What happens if you win every argument and lose your soul? A lot of things to be thought about here. But then the other thing we're going to look at is the matter of love. Love is the cornerstone of peace. Love is the foundation of peace. And we are commanded in several places to love one another. But I'm going to bring out just a few of them here to illustrate the point. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the writer there states this particular fact. He says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners," what did he do? Christ died for us. In our relationships one with another, we sometimes get the idea that the other person owes us something. And if they would change their ways, they might get it. But Christ didn't look at us as if, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet persecuting him, while we were yet rejecting him, while we were yet sinning in the sight of God, Christ died for us. And what does that say? We didn't earn it. We didn't merit it. It wasn't ours to grab hold of, but yet God sent his Son. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, he talks about, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and the sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So what does fervently mean? Isn't that the same thing as eager? I think I could say my rabbit dogs were fervent in their pursuit. And we would do well to imitate them in the pursuit of the good things. So, and then finally, in John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, there is a fact stated and a commandment given. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." I want you to picture a judgment scene here for just a couple of minutes. We're looking at the song in the book, number 284. And the name of that song is, "What Will Your Answer Be?" Most of us have sung it. Most of us know what it says. But that song starts out, says, excuse me just a minute. And all of a sudden my mind is going blank. Heath, would you read the first verse, please?
"Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will your answer be?"
Yeah, what will your answer be? You're going to answer some questions. And now I want you to consider Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 25. Most of you recognize that as the parable of the wicked servant. And in that particular parable, a servant is forgiven much. I think that the figure was 10,000 talents. And then he turned around and demanded payment from one of his debtors. And in the end of it, the wicked servant was punished by the master. So we have that. So picture this judgment scene. Jesus is sitting there at the bar, and you're in front of the bar, and you're giving account. And he looks at you and he says, "I gave my life to reconcile," okay, or to make peace, "with those who brought false witness against me, with those who mocked me, with those who beat me, with those who spat upon me, with those who hung me on a cross to die. What price have you paid for peace? What have you sacrificed?" I looked at this list, and some of the things that happened here, yeah, that we've had perhaps some who falsely accused us. We have some who have borne false witness. And we may have some who mocked it, but we have not yet resisted the blood, have we? And Jesus says, "I died so that these might be reconciled." Now, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the sermon in order to do what? Did he not reconcile some of those who had been present in the crucifixion to himself? Did they deserve it? No. It's a pretty sad picture when we sit there and we're not willing to have peace among ourselves. And he says, again, follow Jesus' example. He died so that I might be reconciled, so that you might be reconciled. What price have you paid for reconciliation among the brotherhood? Well, when unrest arises, we're in danger. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, Scripture says, Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. If there is unrest, if there is turmoil, can we edify? That particular section of our responsibility can't be fulfilled. Remember, Heath preached this morning about our influence. Brethren, if there's unrest and there is turmoil, we've lost our savor. If there's unrest and there's turmoil, yeah, we don't have to hide the light under the bushel. It gets put out. So when we have unrest, there cannot be the edification of others. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, it says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You recognize that? Remember when they asked Jesus what were the two great commandments? This was the second. This is what Jesus is talking about, not what we're talking about. But he says, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed." Now that means, brother, we can get into a fight, consume one another, and ultimately lose our soul. And then finally, in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If there is peace among you, be recognized as the disciples of Christ. What is this turmoil? Who are you recognized? How are you recognized then? What do the people on the outside have to say? Again, Brother Heath talked, I think, this morning that, you know, if we're not appealing to people on the outside, why would they want to join us? If the Rotary Club was full of turmoil, would you want to join? Would you want to become a member? No. We can lose our identity. And finally, as we already talked about in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, our eternal destiny is at risk. The stakes of turmoil, the stakes of unrest are indeed high, to say the least. I have a question from the Holy Spirit. Turn to James chapter 3. Verses 13 through 18. And there, James asks the question, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Well, if we ask the question, maybe everybody put their hand up. But James isn't looking for a verbal answer. James here says, "Let him show by good conduct that his words are done in the meekness of wisdom." Okay? But the opposite answer, that word "but" in verse 14 says we're going to change directions here just a little bit. We're going to put the contrary thing in. "But if you have bitter envy, self-seeking, do not boast and lie against the truth. The wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So we know where turmoil comes from. We know where discord comes from. The good conduct in this thing is, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield." Now underline that particular phrase there. How many times have you been up against somebody, in perhaps not in the church, but even on the outside, who is unwilling to yield, who is unwilling to give? We need to be willing to yield. "Full of mercy, good fruits, no partiality, no hypocrisy." And it says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Again, peace is a very, very important part of what we are supposed to do as Christians. And again, we have talked about in Galatians 5:23, where it talks about the fruit of righteousness. This is the thing that's been revealed by the Spirit. These are the things that we are to produce if we have the seed of the Holy Spirit within us. But the question is, if peace is the fruit of the Spirit, then discord comes from where? It's one of those obvious answers, isn't it? Are we known by our fruits? Yeah. Whether in the church, whether out of the church, in the neighborhood, out of the neighborhood, at work, at play, we are known by the things that we do. Well, as I said before, there are problems that arise. And what are we going to do when problems arise? First of all, the scriptures give us warnings. In Proverbs chapter 25, verses 8 through 10, the scripture there says, "Do not go hastily to court, for what you will do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame. Debate your cause with your neighbor, and do not disclose a secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined." There are a couple of things here. Number one is the haste with which you go about things. And number two is the fact that we disclose the secrets. And that seems to be a problem in every generation. Evidently, they had it in the first century. We've got it in this century. Well, they will probably have it in the next century. It's for some reason or other, will not keep its ugly head down. And perhaps it's from the prophecy, remember what Peter said about the devil going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He hadn't quit. Not since Peter said that. He's still out there doing it. And when it talks about disclosing secret, Heath had a good lesson on gossip and tale-bearing. But I tell you, there's one way you can stop gossip, and that is to reconcile and spread the news about the reconciliation. Can you imagine, they used to picture years ago about the gossip fence, and the person would come up and then lean on the gossip fence. "Hey, did you hear about?" And what happens when the other guy says, "Yeah, they reconciled"? You think he's going to keep telling the story? "You hear about so-and-so, they said, yeah, you know what happened the other night? He repented." Brethren, stopping gossip, it takes more than just a sermon. Stopping gossip hasn't been real effective by teaching for some time because people just don't want to pay attention to what God has to say. But you can put a stop to a lot of it by taking care of things the way they need to be taken care of. So again, James 19, verses 1 through 20, which was the scripture that was read. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." That's listen. That doesn't mean you go out looking for gossip. That means you don't, not necessarily means you want to hear gossip. But hear the facts. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And we talked about one of the warnings was being hasty. Well, that part of that reference back there leads to what James had to say here. And notice what he says, "The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Have you ever been mad and preached the truth? You think a mad attitude or a mad state of mind is a way to learn the truth? I don't think so, especially when we're dealing with one another. And then so, again, in Proverbs 18, we're warned that the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They go down to the innermost body. And I just couldn't help it here. When I read that, I thought about the old, what is the Lay's potato chip commercial? "Bet you can't eat just one. Bet you can't eat just one. Bet you can't hear just one little thing." But they're meant to be that way. They're meant to appeal to you. So, but we need to take care when these things happen that we are not into this tasty trifle type thing. The second thing is don't jump to conclusions. This is a warning given in Proverbs 18:13, where he says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame." I thought about O.J. Simpson. You remember back when he was on trial? Every TV station had him guilty. And you know what the jury came in with? He wasn't guilty. What were we guilty of? Listening to the ones who sent news about O.J. Simpson that would make him look guilty. It's a folly. And in Proverbs 18:17, and this one also is very true. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Brethren, we need to be careful that we don't jump to the conclusion on the first thing we hear. We need to hear the entire story if we're to make a righteous conclusion. But also in this matter, when problems arise, there are some cases that are too hard to judge. We look back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 and 70. He says, "Then I commanded your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence before, for the judgment is God's. And if the case is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it." Well, I don't think we've got that privilege in today's world. We don't have a Urim and Thummim. We don't have people who can go to where God is and God will give them the answer to the matter. There's some things that we just have to, as you say, suck it up and go on, because there is no way to make a judgment. But there are also some rules that take place when problems arise. And number one, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. And I look at this as the quality of the evidence. It says, "One witness shall not rise against a man according to any iniquity or any sin." Any iniquity or any sin that he commits. "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So we understand what it takes to establish a matter as being true. A lot of times we want to establish the matter by who said it. We look at a man that's respected, and he'd never lie. But then again, each and every one of us have our own bias. Each and every one of us have this thing within us that we only want to tell you out of our hearts what will benefit us. Seldom do we want to confess. That's why confession is so hard for individuals that want to obey the gospel. But we don't want to confess the wrong, but we're certainly willing to tell you what's good about us. So we need to understand that also. And then there is the superiority of love. In Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, the scriptures there says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." If we go about trying to resolve things and we have hatred in our heart, we're doomed to failure. Now, he says, "You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." Now, this sounds like it's a little different. We're going to rebuke our neighbor, but what are we going to use for evidence? The scripture. Is not sin a transgression of the law? What better evidence is there in this world than the scripture, which has been inspired by God, which has been confirmed by the miracles that took place, and established as what it is? So we can rebuke them when they sin if we have evidence that they sin. Number two, there's not to take vengeance. Number two, they're not to bear any grudge. And this one is probably difficult for a good many of us. Because when something happens that hurts us, we never get over the hurt. We, in a sense, bear the grudge. But here's a command from God that we're not to bear any grudge. "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Here's the same words that we talked about earlier. Here's the same words that Jesus had to say when asked about the two great commandments. And notice he finishes that verse with, "I am the Lord." Think about that for a minute. I am the Lord. What's he mean? He says, "I'm going to enforce these things that I've said here. You're not going to escape them. You're not going to get around them. You're not going to make excuse for them, but I am enforcing this." So there are some warnings and some rules that we have that are given to us. There's a way to resolution. And again, I don't think it's up to us. The Bible tells us that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has thoroughly and completely furnished us to every good work. That means we have the infrastructure, we have the underpinning, we have the logic with which we can go about doing good things. And the way to resolution starts in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. And in this particular verse, you are the alleged offender. I am the alleged offender. And the verse is addressed to me and it's addressed to you. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. Well, again, this command is to you as an individual. You are the alleged offender. You're told to go. And nobody else can fulfill this responsibility. I can't go to your brother for you. The command here is that you go to your brother. And, but he says, your gift then is useless if there is unrest. He says, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. Don't offer it. Remember what Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14 says, if there's peace and unrest, no one will see God. What makes you think that doing half of what God has said is going to do you any benefit? It's going to do you any good. He says, leave your gift at the altar because it's useless. And again, most of us will remember 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. You remember what Samuel said to King Saul? Behold, to obey is better than what? So if he says, leave your gift at the altar and go, it's better to do that than to offer the gift that's there. But he says your gift is useless. And then he says, first be reconciled to your brother. And that's kind of an interesting word. Reconcile means to make friends again. Reconcile means to win over. Reconcile means to settle a quarrel or a difference. Reconcile means to make agree, to bring into harmony. Reconcile means to make satisfied and make no longer opposed. What does this take on our part? It takes an attitude of reconciliation on both sides. Now, if you're able to reconcile and there is peace, then you come back, your offering is acceptable. It does you some good. But refusing to reconcile, I suggest to you, is walking disorderly. Can you be walking orderly when God has asked you to reconcile, when God has commanded you to reconcile, and you won't do it? Again, the stakes are too high not to. Then the second thing is, the other way to revolution or to resolution is Matthew 18 verses 15 through 17. In this particular case, you are the offended. And it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And he says, and you go and you do this, when it works, you have achieved reconciliation. You've achieved it with little noise. You have achieved it with little fanfare. The second thing he says, if that doesn't work, go with witnesses. Now the idea of witnesses here is not that they have seen the offense, not that they can testify to the offense, but they can see the conversation. They can hear what is said in this meeting. And brethren, I think the people that go are able to tell who is willing to reconcile and who is not. But if reconciliation doesn't work, then you, among the witnesses, then you bring it to the church. And again, we need to take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 19. In verses 16 through 17, he says, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, and I think we've missed a point here for a long time, a false witness is one who is one witness. He cannot be verified or vetted, as we say today, as being true if there's not another witness. So in effect, he's a false witness. But if he comes and testifies in a wrongdoing, both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord and before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And again, two of you together in front of them. But now let's suppose that he refuses to reconcile. Well, if he refuses to reconcile, again, he's walking disorderly and needs to be disciplined for that. There are three opportunities to reconcile in this particular passage. Number one, you alone. Number two, in the presence of witnesses. And number three, in the presence of the church. So, and this is just consistent. In fact, it's even a little more lenient than Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, which says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. In all these things that we've talked about tonight, do you see the need for peace? Do you see the need to pursue it? Brethren, our souls are at risk. We can lose them because we don't do what God has to say. And finally, before I draw a conclusion here, we need to understand that elders are under the same rules. Elders are under the same constraints. Elders cannot change the rules. Although we would like to put all our burdens on the elders and let them solve everything, it can't be done. The responsibility for peace rests with each one of us as individuals. And it's between, in the beginning, individual people. Are we willing to reconcile, or are we really trying to look for a win, win the argument? We haven't had a lot of problems over the years here, but we've had few. And each and every time, souls are in danger. Some souls have been lost. So we need to take that in mind. And are we like Jesus? What have we sacrificed? Well, like I said, in order for the process to have a positive outcome, both parties must have the goal of reconciliation. It will not work if that's not the case. If the elders were to sit down and to make a judgment in some of these cases and rule against you, I can remember my dad saying, he didn't say a whole lot in some cases, but he would tell me, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You may try to force a judgment on that individual, but if it's not according to what he likes, he's going to believe it in his way only. Both individuals must have a willingness to yield. Their desire has to be unity. Their desire has to be peace. They have to have the demeanor of bearing with one another in love and understand that winning an argument, setting the record straight, comes at a very high price. And finally, notice what it says in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. If we go about this in the proper manner, in the proper way, I don't think there's any conclusion you can come to unless somebody is extremely stubborn, that when we do it in God's way, peace will occur. Again, it looked like this lesson, the invitation was in the first section, and we understand that we hear what God has to say. I haven't preached anything today that would indicate or want you to become a member of the church, but we understand what the invitation is, that Jesus died for us. Jesus died for the institution of the gospel. The gospel is preached to us. We need to hear it. We need to believe it. We need to repent of it. We need to confess those things that are wrong, and we need to be baptized. That's a very simple plan. That's what makes you a member of the church. If you've done that and you have fallen away, there's also an opportunity for you to come back and to be a part of the Lord's body. Whatever your need be, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?